Just a couple of things to tell you. We've got a few groups out at Roma this morning. Our young adults are out at Roma Presbyterian, encouraging them this morning, and so is a group from our 5 p.m. service. So the growth at Roma this weekend is about 800%. But it's good that we can encourage them, and good morning to our brothers and sisters in Roma who will take this talk from us as well. Something else I wanted to tell you too is that Mal Smith, who's here, Mal has been a long-term member and is on our committee of management. Mal was diagnosed with lung cancer on Thursday morning. At the moment, you know, there's a lot of stuff they still don't know and they've got to find out, and so I guess, you know, we want to pray for you and we want to be supporting you guys. But at the moment, probably not throwing a lot of questions their way would be helpful, I think, until there's some more clarity. I'm going to pray and then we're going to look at this part of God's word together. So let's pray. God, the difference between you and all the other claimers to be God is that you have spoken. The Bible is not our thoughts about you, but your words to us. And we pray now that your words would come to our hearts, would show us the importance of Jesus, and would give us a real confidence in him. We pray this because we want it to be really good for us, but above all, we want glory to go to you. Amen. I saw some of my friends this week. They had their child baptized. I think they've had all their kids baptized, but they're not kind of churchy people. They sort of go to church on very, very, very special occasions. But there's some kind of role for God in their life somewhere there that makes them do that kind of stuff. And it's interesting when you think about the role of God and religion and spirituality in people's lives. In fact, teenagers in particular, right? So teenagers in Dalby, about 50% of them say they're not religious. Okay, so it's kind of a massive number in the census, which is interesting. But when you look deeper than that, last year, Australian National University, Deakin University, Monash University, they did some research with teenagers to ask more questions about those answers. And what they found out was really surprising. It actually turns out that 77% of teenagers have a place for God and spiritual things in their life. And the other 23%, on the whole, don't say they're kind of atheist or that they're against God or anything. They would, in their words, use words like being sciencey and this worldly, and if they're a god or gods, they really, they don't make any difference anyway. And what was at the heart of kind of most of their responses was that whatever their religion and faith was, at the heart of it was, it had to make a real difference. It had to be practical. I don't know what's at the centre of your sort of belief system, what's really important to you, that you get kind of good things out of it, somewhere to go good when you die, I don't know. But, you know, most of us here this morning are Christians. And so the question, you know, for us is, what's at the centre of kind of your faith as a Christian? If I said to you, you know, as a Christian person, what's the sort of most important thing, the most kind of amazing sort of thing for you in your faith, how would you answer that? Let me say it slowly so it's a sentence you can finish, but in early church, a lot of people answered out loud. That's not what I'm asking, but you can if you want. At the heart of my faith is... I wonder what your answer is. Because today we're going back to John's Gospel. We started John's Gospel in first term last year and we're finally getting back to finishing it now. But in this chapter, we come to what Jesus seems to describe as the most important thing, the thing he really wants his people to be looking out for. And as we first head in, kind of the first thing he wants to spell out to his people as he goes in is that they need to be cleaned up. His people need to be people who are washed, is his kind of first major thing that he says to them. In John's Gospel, up until this point, Jesus has been travelling around doing miracles, or they're called signs in John's Gospel, and there's been a building argy-bargy between him and the religious leaders, the kind of Pharisees and stuff like that. And also, there's this been this odd repeated idea in John's Gospel that Jesus' time has not yet come, that his hour is not here. It's repeated again and again and again, places like John 8, verse 20. But then at the start of this chapter, it's like there's a hinge and the whole thing turns. It's like we've hit the crest and suddenly perhaps everything's about to go south. Verse 1 of chapter 13, here's what Jesus says. Sorry, here's what verse 1 says. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The hour had come. Whatever the main thing was, we're about to find out about it. And then they're eating dinner, and it's like a grenade explodes in John's gospel. It's like a massive thing happens because the devil appears in verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil, and I know lots of you are familiar with the kind of stories of Jesus, and you think, well, why is it so significant that the devil sort of appears here? Because in John's gospel, not a single demon is cast out. Not a single unclean spirit is cast away. In fact, there is no action of the devil in John's gospel mentioned except for right here. This is the biggest moment and the biggest work coming up from Satan. And his main work is to set the wheels in motion for Jesus to be shafted by one of his mates. Verse 2, the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. His hour has come, and Satan goes to work to bring about his downfall. And then Jesus decides to wash his disciples' feet, which just seems so bizarre. It's this amazing moment. There's this huge kind of cosmic things happen. The devil appears, and then Jesus puts on a towel and starts washing people's feet. Now, I know people's feet today can generally be pretty gross, but in Jesus' time, it's a very heightened level of grossness. They mostly wore kind of open sandals, and the streets were not lovely. I mean, every goat and his dog used them as a portaloo. And so feet were filthy. And whilst there was a practice, if you went to someone's house for dinner, a slave might wash your feet before the meal, it was never the case that it would happen during the meal, and certainly never the case that someone important would wash the manure off someone else's feet. But Jesus stops halfway through the meal and he does it. And Peter, who is famous for saying things that don't always seem the best, Peter protests, "Don't do that. You don't wash manure off people's feet. That's not your Jesus. Stop it." And Jesus answers very sternly. His hour has come. Satan is at work. And Jesus insists in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." They don't know it now, but when they look back, they'll see it. Jesus is talking about his coming washing moment. He's talking about his death on the cross, his betrayal, his hour, the moment when his followers will be washed of their sin, cleaned up so that they can be loved by the Father. And Jesus is showing them that they will need to be washed if they are to be his people. You know, before we go on, I think this shows us something kind of really important about the Christian faith, and that is that the most glorious thing about what God is doing is the moment when Jesus washes his people. The thing that God wants our heart and eyes on is on the cross of Christ. It seems obvious to say, you know, and I know we're in a church where we talk about that kind of stuff all the time, but when you think about it, what do we think, I reckon reflexively, what do we think that are God's most glorious things? I think sometimes we think the most glorious things are when he answers our prayers the right way. Or the most glorious thing is when people finally see that God's morals are right. Or the most glorious thing is the way God created. They're all wonderful things. But Jesus is saying that's not the main game. The main game is his people being washed. The main game is knowing we need washing of our sin. The main game is when Jesus hour comes and on the cross, the creator of the universe who flung the stars into space is hung and dies, not for his sin, but for ours, so that we could be loved by God. The whole of John's gospel hinges around the moment of Jesus' glory, the cross. Be washed. He tells his disciples this. Unless they're washed, they can have no part with him. He tells them that. But you can tell someone something 1,000 times and it really doesn't make a difference. That's not the best way, I reckon, to pick up things, to be told something. The best way to pick up things is usually that you do them. You know, you think about how you learnt to wash a car as a kid. Kids here, if you haven't learnt to wash the car yet, your parents can do it the salvo. But I remember the way my old man taught me, and it's, you know, a very slow kind of progression. At some point, I probably got the old ripped flannelette sheet and I was allowed to touch the car and really made no difference. Then, you know, he slowly would hold the hose at the same time as me and I could hold the hose on the car and then I could do that by myself. And then, you know, he was sort of there the whole time. Then you get to go to the sponge, which is really exciting, but Dad always did the chamois. And, you know, it's the real deal when he hands over the chamois. And we all know, don't we, by experience, that it's not just being told to do something, it's being shown and having it done with you. And Jesus wants to say here to his followers, I'm not just telling you to be washed at the center of your faith, that's true, but I'm showing you this is how you will know you get what it means to be washed. If you get what it means to have that at the center of your faith, you will live the washed life. Jesus shows them here the great example. He finishes washing their feet and then he gets up and reclines at the table. When they sit at tables, we're not to think they were kind of on IKEA chairs around a table. They mainly would lie down on their left side, kind of like sort of filed next to each other, and they'd sort of eat with their right hand, was essentially how it kind of worked. And so they're lying on their left side and Jesus talks to them in verse 12 and he says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And at this point, I'm half expecting Peter to say another stupid thing like, "You've washed our feet," which is true, but they don't really know. They won't get what's really happening until Jesus' moment of glory comes. And Jesus says, if they get it, if they get what's happening, they will copy it. If they see what he's done, then they will do the same. If they get who Jesus is in verse 30, and he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, he's not saying there that we should all be washing each other's feet, by the way. You can do that after church if you want. I'm not going to. We actually, in the New Testament, in the early church, there doesn't seem to be much foot washing occurring. In fact, there's only one more time in the New Testament it's even mentioned, as opposed to things like baptism and communion, which happen over and over again and we're instructed to do. No, he's not saying, I want you to always be washing each other's feet. What he's saying is, if you understand my glory, you will serve like me. You won't see it as beneath you to wipe the manure off someone. There's no cleaning job or serving job or boring and repetitions job or dangerous job that they won't do if they get what Jesus has done. Verse 16, Jesus says, "I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." The life of knowing they are washed by Jesus becomes the life of being prepared to wash others. The heart of Jesus' mission is washing his people so they can do the same. The life shaped by the cross. You know, the cross is the heart of our faith, and living the cross life is the heart of our faith. And I think the biggest kind of trait of the life that follows the cross, it's got to be humility, doesn't it? It's got to be being humble. So you think about it, what does the cross tell us? The cross tells us we are sinful, no better than anyone else. The cross tells us we are forgiven. We don't need to anxiously try and impress God. The cross tells us we are loved. We don't need the approval of others. The cross tells us that Jesus is Lord. We don't need to worry about our power or status or our reputation or that of others because we know Jesus. In fact, the more you mind the cross, the more you think about what it means that the Son of God died for your sin, the more richness there is, the more it should cause us to ask the question, Lord, why would you do that for me? And what flows out of us is that we understand that we are dirty people in need of washing like others. We are beggars in need of mercy. At the heart of the cross-shaped life is the humble life. You know, the disciples were probably not expecting the kind of washing that was about to come. They certainly weren't. It wasn't the kind of thing they were looking for. It was a very unexpected moment. You know, for no other reason, I'll just give you a thinking break here. Because I had an unexpected washing moment the other day. I went to Sydney a few weeks ago and took the opportunity with my tax return to update my dad wardrobe, which is pretty exciting. This is one of the new shirts. What happened with one of my new shirts the other day was that it came out of the wash and it had some other clothing colour run through it. Now, I love the fact that my wife, Maddie, does the washing, so I didn't say to Maddie, "What are you doing?" I said to her, "What are you doing?" And, you know, she graciously had an unexpected need to buy some amazing chemical from the shop and then unexpectedly wash my shirt at least once, I think, to save the day. But it was a very unexpected moment and we've survived it in our marriage. Hey, listen, when it comes to the great washing moment of Jesus, there could be the chance that they or we think that actually it was an unexpected kind of mistake. We could think that. But Jesus wants to say, actually, this is not plan B. It's the most glorious part of the faith because it was always the plan. And the last thing Jesus wants to show is it was under control the whole time. If you're the disciples, in fact, any of the Jews of the day, in fact, anyone of that day, the kind of king you're expecting is a normal good king. A king who can organise a decent army, a king who's good with justice, a king who's good with money, a king who's good to his people, a king who loves their God. That's what they're expecting, right? So what happens with Jesus almost seems like God was caught out, surprised. It goes south massively. But Jesus knows it's coming and he finishes with this kind of cryptic and mysterious line. Verse 19, "I tell you before it comes, then when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am he." If you are them, you would have no idea. You could only guess what he's saying there. When what comes? They knew it was the moment of glory. They knew it was the main game. But not until after the cross could they look back and say, I see. You know, not that Jesus was as cool as a cucumber in this. Sometimes I think we can think because Jesus knew, it just meant he could stand sort of all calmly. That's not the picture of Jesus we get at all, really. This idea of one of his closest mates betraying him rocks him to the core. As Jesus ponders the coming cross, it is awful. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then there's this kind of intimate moment. They didn't all know what happened at this time, but they find out later. It says the disciple who Jesus loved, which we know is John who wrote this, the disciple who Jesus loved, he literally kind of leans back and he rests his head on Jesus' chest. And he wants to know what's going on. Verse 25, leaning back on Jesus' chest, he says to him, "Lord, who is it? Who's going to betray you?" Jesus tells them it will be the one who takes bread. It turns out to be Judas. And again, after the cross, John shares this story with the disciples and they go, "Aha, it was always the plan." Satan is mentioned again. His appearance comes up in the same way. His biggest and most obvious work in John's gospel is here. His work is sending Jesus to the cross. And this is Satan's kind of crowning glory moment. He's starting to go, "We've done it, boys. The celebration party is being planned. He's about to take out the Son of God. All his dreams and plans are going according to just how he'd like. But Satan is an A-grade idiot. Let me tell you that. Because the cross was always the main game. And Jesus let Satan off the leash only long enough so that he could run over the cliff himself. Judas takes the bread with Jesus, and Jesus knows what's happening. Verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas, and Jesus says to him, "What you do, do it quickly. The hour has come. They must be washed. They must live the washed life, and it's all under control." Verse 31 says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Judas would cause the cross, but he wouldn't accept it. But this meal with Jesus is saying that being washed by the cross is the centre of the Christian life. I think it'd be good to notice the example of Judas here, because Judas, I reckon, is a warning to anyone of... You know, I don't know if some of you here are people who embrace God but refuse the cross. You know, I was thinking about that research for teenagers. And teenagers, I'm sort of talking to you for a minute, but I'll come back and talk to the adults in a minute as well, so don't feel hassled. But, you know, teenagers, I was listening to that, reading that research and thinking, I wonder sometimes, even if you're at church, if you're okay with the God thing, even happy when it helps, actually glad to be at church, glad you're part of church stuff, but when it comes to the idea that you have sin that needs to be washed and you need the cross, what does that even help? I don't know, it just made me think about that when I was reading that stuff this week. I'll talk to everyone else. You know, I think sometimes too you can be the kind of person who goes, yeah, I do want God and I want church and I want all that, but I don't want to be too preachy, I don't want to be too serious at it, I don't want to just go overboard and be banging on about that all the time. You know, you like the morals, maybe even pray, but the cross, needing to be washed, sin, it's a bit over the top. Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." There are lots of you here who do embrace the cross. Praise the Lord. Lots of us. Some of you embrace the cross, though, but you are like those people who continually wash their hands. You think, actually, I'm still dirty. You feel like you need to be washed over and over again, like it sort of hasn't worked. I don't know, you feel less than or like a second-rate Christian, or just something feels not right for you. I don't know what it is. Did something happen when you were a kid? Is it something sexual? Maybe some words you said and they just kept echoing down through the ages? Can I just remind you this morning, do you know what Jesus' most glorious moment was? His most glorious moment was when he washed away your sin. His most glorious moment was when he died on the cross so that you would be clean. And when he says, "I forgive you," he means it. You are washed. You are washed. Church family, lots of us embrace Jesus and embrace the cross. And I just want to finish rapidly and practically this morning with some ways that we'll know we're living the cross-shaped life. Some ways we'll know we're living the washed life, understanding the cross and living out what Jesus has done for us. Can I just finish? If you're a note taker, this is going to kill you. You won't get it. Here's eight ways to live the cross-shaped life. This might help you to think about it this week. Thank God often. Thankfulness is a sign that you realise how much it cost Jesus to do what he did, and that everything from God is a kindness to us. Be thankful. Confess your sins regularly. Every day we say to God, you know, there's stuff I should have done today that I didn't. There's stuff I did today that you hate. Wash me. Thank you. be thankful and we confess and we be ready to accept humiliations. You know, the Lord of the universe was hung on a cross. He looked ridiculous. So you know what? We will look stupid in front of our friends, our family, and our workmates sometimes. It is the Christian DNA. Be ready for humiliations. Don't worry about your status. That's number four. Don't worry about your status. The Lord of the universe has died for your sins, so whether or not you're the speaker or the guru or the top of the pile or the best parent or people think you're great, it doesn't matter. What does that matter? Don't worry about your status. Have a sense of humour. Peter was stupid and so are we. We say things and do things wrong all the time. We need Jesus to die for our sin, and it's probably best sometimes if we don't take ourselves too seriously. Number six, listen to others. They are as precious to Jesus as we are. Number seven, ask questions. If we're truly humble and know how often we are wrong, we know that others probably have some good things to offer. And finally, number eight, consider others before yourself. If Jesus can wash people's feet, we can probably do things for people too. There's just eight ideas for what it means to live the cross-shaped life, because, you know, the heart of the Christian faith is that awful and beautiful moment of Jesus' glory. And being washed by the cross of Jesus is the center of our faith, and it should drive us to live the cross-shaped life. I'm going to pray for us to keep doing that. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for you to sit and eat that meal and know that someone was about to betray you. We don't even like when people say bad things about us behind our back, but to have that happen, and you are the Son of God, to let yourself be killed by your creatures. Jesus, you must love your Father and love us so much that you were willing to go through all of that to wash us clean. Forgive us for our sins, for not having the cross at the center of what we do, for taking advantage of you, for not doing the things we should. Forgive us. Thank you that you do wash us. Remind us of the cross day in and day out, and by your Spirit, help us to live that life of the cross, that others would look at us and not see our greatness, but see you and praise your Father in heaven. Amen.